Anyways, Hebrews 1. The supremacy of God's Son. Long ago, and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to an angel's as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?
Shining in the light of your glory, pour out. Well, Lord, certainly that is the theme. I mean, and we think about it, that we know that Jesus is the one we are to love. We know that Jesus is the one we are to look to. We know that Jesus is your Son, the Messiah, the only Savior. And yet, as we examine our lives, we wonder, are we really looking to Him completely, fully? And so, Lord, today the whole service is geared around, obviously, Jesus, and actually every service is, but especially this one. So I just pray that you'd open our hearts and our eyes to see our Lord in a newer way and to realize how important that is. So just help us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go greet somebody while I figure out what happened to them. Psalm 90 is another one of my favorite psalms. Yes, it's up there. And it's a song of Moses, and most feel that it may have been written while the nation of Israel was wandering in the desert for 40 years. And remember, they're in the desert for 40 years because they didn't trust God to take them into the land of Canaan when the 10 tribes came back and said, we can't do this. And Joshua and Caleb said, we can. And the people rebelled, and God said, fine, you're going to wander in the desert for 40 years. It may well be that this psalm was written during the wanderings. And it's a psalm about our life, and it's a psalm about God. And it just, you know, because you realize to a great extent, we're either in the wilderness, have been in the wilderness, or going to be in the wilderness. And, so let me read this before we sing it. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood, and they fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass, which sprouts anew, and in the morning it flourishes and it sprouts anew. Towards evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger? In your fury, according to the fear that is due you. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Thank you. Father, I pray that we can pray this prayer. Because you realize we're in the wilderness, as it were, because of sin. We're all sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God. But we have a Savior. But we still are in this life, on this earth, and it can be difficult. So, Lord, you know, I find that with our problems and our difficulties, hopefully we realize sooner than later, oh God, I cannot handle this. But you, who know no beginning or end, you who are from the beginning, you with whom time is not an issue because you're eternal, you who will grant help in the morning, you who will confirm and establish the work of our hands, and you who do show us your majesty and creation in the Lord Jesus, in your word, and in one another as we see the Spirit of God in each of us as your children. So, Lord, we thank you that you take care of us. And certainly the children of Israel, I mean, not in a sad situation, but they were your people and you took care of them and you take care of us. I mean, our new saying is, fear says, if, faith says, what does fear say?
Fear says, what if?
Thank, I knew this wasn't working. Fear says, what if? Faith says, even if. So, Lord, that's where we want to get to, is the faith, even if our world falls apart, even if things don't go the way we want them to go, we surrender to you. And to help us get there, we need this next song. So, Lord, help us get there, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand? I forget who wrote this. I don't know, it's not written on here.
Eliza Hewitt.
Oh, Eliza Hewitt, great song. More about Jesus, shall we stand?
Thank you.
Lord, that's what we want. That's what we want as we come to your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to pray in a minute because we need to get serious. We need to get serious. So let's pray. Father, well, you know, we're here in the desert and things break, things fall apart. But now we come to your word and that never breaks. We come to your word because it's eternal. We come to your word because it is your word. And it's what holds us together. And so help us see what you want us to see this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If your Bibles are open to Hebrews, did I tell you Hebrews? Mm-hmm. Hebrews chapter 12. We've been looking at the first three verses. And we've been looking at these first three verses to help answer the question about how our unbelief is helped. Remember, we looked in Mark 9 about the father who had the demon-possessed son and how the disciples couldn't cast out the demon. And so Jesus comes back from the Mount of Transfiguration and there's a great hubbub and he says, what's going on? And the father says, look, I got my demon-possessed son. He's had this since he was a kid and I brought him to the disciples and they couldn't do anything about it. And so remember, he said to Jesus, if you can you help us? Remember Jesus' response, if I can. All things are possible to him who believes. And that's when the Father says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He believed because he was there asking the disciples. He was there because he was there asking Jesus. And yet, Lord, I believe, but this is a difficult situation and there seems to be no cure, no remedy. So help my unbelief. In an effort to answer that question and see how that is done, we've gone to the book of Hebrews and we looked at the first three verses. And as you look at these first three verses, remember we came up with the key words of, remember what they were? What were the key R words? Reflect, remove, run,
rivet.
We went, Charlene and I went to a church, a large church. We visited, went to a large Baptist church in Lakewood, California, and we were there. And they were very friendly. I remember they were really friendly, helping show the kids where they were going. And the pastor got up, and I think we were the second service. And he says, okay, we did this last week. Who can tell me what the major points were? It is a large church, balcony and nothing. And he said, same thing happened in the first service, so I'm going to do it again. He actually did. So he started over with the sermon he did last week. I'm not going to do that. But you know, we realize as we look at the first three verses of Hebrews 12, this is our life, right? This is, boy, things are haunted today. This is our life. For example, when he says at the end of verse 1 that once you have considered these, reflected on the cloud of witnesses around you, and once you've removed all the hindrances, you are to run the race set before you. What is that? That's your life. That's the life God has designed for you. That's the life he created, as he tells us in Psalm 139, he wove us in our mother's womb. And in his book were written all the days for us, when as yet there was not one of them. This is what that is. And more specifically, for believers in Ephesians 2, we have been saved by faith through grace. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, so that we don't boast, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And then verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, who preordained works that we should walk in them. That's our life. That's what God wants us to do. He has prepared beforehand. I always get that wrong, that we should walk in. That's Hebrews 12:1. This is what we're doing. And you realize, as you run your life, you're all riveting on something. Everybody has a life, and they're riveting on their goal or their main attention. For example, today is it's really the only sport I'm following now because it just fascinates me, is F1 racing. And today is the British Grand Prix in Silverstone. And let me tell you, every one of those guys, from owners to mechanics to team principals to drivers, they're riveted only on motor racing. They have to be, or they're not competitive. There's nothing wrong the point I'm making is so that controls their life. You don't find them doing anything else on the weekends there's a race or during the week, because this is where they're riveted. This controls what they do. Just like I had a good friend in Modesto who was involved with a company that you sold stuff. I never was quite sure how it worked. They tried to get me into it, and I thought, I don't think this is for me. But anyway, part of their shtick was to put on your refrigerator what you were working for. And so I remember that on his refrigerator, I think he had a boat, he had a motorhome, he had whatever. And so, you know, the point is that if this is your goal, this is what we want you riveting on, so therefore you will do all the steps in between to get there. That's what the writer is saying. That if we are riveting on Jesus, and therefore the more we rivet on him, like the song we sang last week, you know, turn my eyes upon Jesus. When you look into his face, it's amazing. Or I'm goofing that up too. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Anyway, the line is that when you look in his face, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. And you know that is absolutely true. When you rivet on Jesus, all the stuff that you thought was really important, like the F1 race or winning this or getting that boat or whatever, I mean, that may be a good goal, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with any of that. But if that is your life goal, if that's all there is, at the end of the day, when you stand before your Creator, you will be greatly disappointed. And we don't want that to happen to us or to any of you. For example, if you go back a little bit in Hebrews chapter 10, remember as he's writing to these people, he says that they had need of endurance, Hebrews 10, verse 36. And then Hebrews 10, 37. He who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. All right, if I want to be God's righteous one, we've got to live by faith. And if he shrinks back, Hebrews 10:38, my God is speaking, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's a scary thought. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. If you want your soul well now and forever, there's only one way. Faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus, keep looking to him. So if that's what you want, there's only one way to get there. For example, in chapter 11, verse 2, it says, okay, if faith is that important, what is it? Well, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. If you want approval of God, only comes one way, through faith. If you want to be considered righteous before God, there's only one way, through faith. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony in which he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts that through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Righteous before God. Oh my goodness, last night I was reading Philippians 3, and it's another sermon, but I'm not going to go there. Go home and read Philippians 3, and you'll see how important righteousness is, all right? Then if you want verse 5, Enoch walked with God, was taken to God, because at the end of verse 5, he was pleasing to God. Verse 6, Without faith it is impossible to please him, that is God, but he who comes to him, that comes to God, must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. If you want to be rewarded by God, if you want prayers answered, if you want God taking care of you, only one way is through faith. And then the biggie is in verse 16. He's talking about Abraham. He's talking about Sarah. He says, but as it is, verse 16, they desired a better country. Because remember, Abraham left his. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Why? Because they lived and they trusted him by faith. The only way to get any of that is Hebrews 12. To consider what God has done with these faithful witnesses, reflect on it. And then you remove and you lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And now you're ready to run the race set before you that God has given you, only as you are fixing your eyes on Jesus. Only as you riveting on him, who he is the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the key. You have to rivet your eyes on Jesus. Here is the basic point. Has to be the right Jesus. You say, well, of course, there's only one Jesus. Well, yes, we know there's only one Jesus, but there are many false Jesuses. For example, in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, as he is presenting this to the disciples about the end times, he says in Matthew 24, verse 23, he says, then when you're in the end time, he's talking about the great tribulation period. If anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. I went to Wikipedia, and I know Wikipedia is not perfect, but it's a good starting point. So I went to Wikipedia and I typed in those who claim to be Jesus. And they had a listing, they had a whole thing about those who have claimed or claim to be Jesus. From the 17th century to the 21st century, there were 55 names listed. And I know that that's not all of them, but 55 key names. And I'm reading through those and never heard of that person, never heard of that person. I got to this one name from the 1970s and I said, oh, I remember that. Jim Jones. Remember Jim Jones? He claimed to be Jesus. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the prophet. And guess what? He deceived a whole lot of people. So they went down to Guyana, down in South America, and when things went bad, they committed suicide by drinking the, remember, the cyanide-laced Kool-Aid? He had a gunshot in his head, so either he shot himself or somebody else did. 913 people died, estimate. Jim Jones. They thought they were following Jesus. It's the wrong Jesus. So I went down a little further and I got to the 1990s. And another name I recognized, and so will you, David Koresh. David Koresh, remember, had all those people, they ended up in Texas. And after a series of events, it was burned down. He was killed in a gunfight, I guess, because he died of a gunshot wound. But there are 82 people died. And they thought they were following Jesus. It's got to be the right Jesus. Last year at this time, we were in New Mexico. And yesterday, and the reason I looked this up, because I thought, yeah, it's 106 here. What is it in New Mexico? When we were there, it seemed to be very hot. It was only 86 or 80-something. I thought, really? Raymond, New Mexico? So I thought, Flagstaff. I remember when we were going to Raymond, we stopped at Flagstaff, Arizona to get gas. It was 114. It was only 92 yesterday. I thought, really? Maybe we should have stayed. Anyway, so then I was thinking about some people we were with that weekend, and they were great people. Oh, my goodness, they were friendly, they were hospitable, they were, quote, unquote, very nice, but they were following the wrong Jesus. The Mormon Church, claims to follow Jesus, but it's the wrong Jesus. And my heart breaks for them, and I pray for them. I pray earnestly for them, because we had such a great time, but they're following the wrong Jesus. It doesn't work if you follow the wrong Jesus. I don't want you to follow the wrong Jesus. So for that, we're going to look at the right Jesus as we go to the book of Luke. So go to Luke. We're going to start a study in the book of Luke, because this is the right Jesus. So today we're going to look at the first four verses and then come to our communion service. Luke begins his gospel by saying, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seems fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." And what Luke is going to write, lay out, is the right Jesus, because that's everything. So to kind of work our way through the introduction, let's look at the author, the addressee, and then the address. Who's the author? Well, you'll say, "I don't see a name in verses 1 through 4. Correct. I see a big title in my Bible, which are not inspired headings, but I see Luke. Well, Luke wrote the book. And you say, "Well, how do you know?" Well, tradition has it that church tradition and early church tradition is very important, because they were very close to the scene. It's kind of commonly felt that Luke wrote the book of Luke. And then really the key thing is because we know Luke was a traveling companion with the Apostle Paul. We know that. You say, "Well, how do we know that?" Well, go to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, we find at the end of that book, actually in this section, we learn three things about Luke. First of all, we have in Colossians 4:14, Paul says, "Luke, the beloved physician." So we know Luke is a physician. He's a doctor, which means he's a learned man. He's a learned man. This is not some guy you pick up off the street. He's a learned man. He's a professional man. He is a physician. And he says, "Sends greetings to you and also Demas." And then we also find that he may very well have been a Gentile. You say, "Well, how do you get that?" Well, because Paul in verse 11 says, and also he's talking about those that are with him. He says, "Also Jesus, who is called Justice. And these are the only fellow workers of the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision." The circumcision would be the Jews. And he doesn't mention Luke in that group. So he mentions him himself there in verse 14 with Demas. And so it seems like it is a fairly good conclusion, commonly held. Again, I never read anybody that disagreed that Luke was a Gentile. Even though, again, you can't know that for sure. If you're really interested in detailed introduction, pick up William Hendrickson's commentary on Luke. 47 pages of introduction. And in those 47 pages, he goes through all different theories. But suffice it to say, he ends up with Luke as the Gentile, the physician, the traveler with Paul, writing the book. And another reason why we know he wrote the book, it's because of Acts chapter 16. Go to Acts 16. What is called or referred to as the we sections. The we sections. The writer of Acts is using the personal pronoun we. Talking about Paul on his missionary journeys. Acts 16:10. Talk about verse 9, "A vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" So we understand that. And then verse 10, "When he had seen the vision immediately," Next word, we sought out. We who? Well, the writer is writing the book. We, I'm in there. So Paul and I, we sat out. Keep that thought in mind. And look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last book that Paul wrote, right before his time is over. He's in jail. And he's talking about to Timothy. Paul's an older man at this point. 2 Timothy 4:9, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, remember Demas was mentioned in chapter 4 of Colossians, having loved this present world, has deserted. Guess what? Demas stopped riveting on Jesus and riveted them, his attention, on something else, and he's left the ministry. He's left me. Tragic scene. And then verse 11, only Luke is with me. Luke was a close companion of Paul. We don't know where he was saved, how he was saved, how him and Paul got together. We don't know any of that, except the fact that at Luke chapter 1 tells us that he wrote this book to Theophilus. And the reason we say that he wrote that and Acts is he says the same thing in the book of Acts. The book of Acts begins, verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. So it certainly appears, putting all that together, companion of Paul, we passages, he's there, he wrote Acts. So if that's Luke who wrote, who was part of the we, and it appears it was. He was a close contact, was with Paul to the end, and he's writing Luke as well. Who's the addressee? So, again, if you want more reading, Hendrickson was great, but you can do that on your own. But like I said, the common belief is that Luke wrote Luke and Acts. Who did he address it to? Who's the addressee? Well, it's pretty clear. He tells us, most excellent Theophilus, end of verse 3. Most excellent Theophilus. Now, there's all kinds, and Hendrickson went through various theories on this. There's all kinds of guesses about who Theophilus was. It's interesting. His name means loving God. So he was obviously somebody who was a God-fearer in that case. It's kind of like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But his name means, well, he says most excellent. And literally, you know, it's a title for a prominent rank or office. In fact, at the end of Philippians, Paul says, some of Caesar's household greets you. And remember at the beginning of Philippians, he says, I know some of you are upset because I'm in jail. But the gospel is spreading. Because remember, Paul's in Rome in a jail, but chained or in the presence, two Roman soldiers were his guard. And as the guard shifted, they got the next shift got to hear the same stories Paul's telling the other guys. So evidently, Paul says, you know, some of that has gone to Caesar's household, and some of Caesar's household God has saved. And at the end of Philippians 4, he says in that, though they greet you, and some have inferred that one of those may have been Theophilus. We don't know, but it's an interesting thing to think about. Okay, so there's the author, there's the addressee. What's the address? Well, let's just look at the first four verses. What is this address? Verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete an account of the things accomplished among us. May he, you know, he... Most feel that Luke wrote somewhere between 60 and 63 AD, so still very close, before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He doesn't even mention that. And so most put it in 60 to 63 AD, which means that he could have had Matthew and Mark to look at. So some have already been putting things together about Jesus, because he's the right Jesus. He's the one we've got to focus our attention on. So he says, many have done that. Verse 2, just as they have handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. There were people still all around, alive, who were walking and were there with Jesus. So then he says, verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well. And this is where the Dr. Luke takes over, as it were. Fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out to you in consecutive order, most the excellent Theophilus. I'm going to unravel every stone. No, I'm going to look under every stone. I'm going to unravel every clue. He's like a detective. He's checking out everything. He's talking to eyewitnesses. A lot infer that he probably talked to Mary, the mother of Jesus. When we get to the account of Jesus' birth in Luke 2, there's a lot of detail there that Luke got. So he's investigating very carefully, writing it down in consecutive order. Even though Luke is not 100% chronologically, the way it was, because he tends to group things that way, but he also can group things theologically. So, but it's more chronological than the other two, than the other Gospels. So he writes it out consecutive to Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. He'd heard about Jesus. We're going to see in a minute an illustration of somebody heard about Jesus. I want you to know the right Jesus, because it's everything. So that you're not suckered in by a Jim Jones, a David Koresh, or some other thing, other religions. There's a lot of religions out there, cults, we would call them a cult, that claim to, yeah, we believe in Jesus, but you got to ask the question, what Jesus do you believe in? Believe in the biblical Jesus, and that's what Luke gives us. And by the way, Luke just didn't do this on a whim. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter at the end says, verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Why did he do this? It's the Holy Spirit prompted him to do it. Why did he do all that investigation? Why did it? Because the Holy Spirit prompted him to do it. And we know 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and training in righteousness and correction. So that's why it's been given to us. Luke is the right Jesus. And as you go through Luke, you see Jesus, oh man, my goodness, in a glorious light. And by the way, it's the longest book of the New Testament. 24 chapters. You say, well, wait a minute. Matthew has 28 chapters. Is anybody thinking that just out of curiosity? No. Just me. Okay, but Luke has 1,151 verses. Matthew has 1,070 verses, 71 verses, and nobody else is close. But it's the longest book in the New Testament. If he was indeed a Gentile, he's the only Gentile that wrote any book of the Bible. So it becomes a special book. As we go through here, we're going to see some amazing things about Jesus. So now let's kind of edge our way to the communion service. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 32, Luke tells us that Jesus, this Jesus, is the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Whoa. And then even with Zacharias, as we go on, I mean, this is we're going to find out, this is Jesus, the promised Messiah. This is Jesus, the Old Testament prophesied about. We've got the right Jesus. Chapter 2. After he is born, the announcement to the shepherds, chapter 2, verse 11, for today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord. A Savior. See, all those other Jesuses these people are following, that's what breaks my heart. That's not the Savior. You know, because in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter said, as Luke records what Peter said in Acts 4:12, very clear, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. But verse 10, the name of Jesus Christ. So this becomes crucial. He is the Savior. We go to chapter 2:52, you find as a man, he's our example. Chapter 2, verse 52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And we're going to find out, you want to know how to live? Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, as Jesus was there in the synagogue and he read from Isaiah, he read verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He closed the book. That wasn't the end of the book. That wasn't the end of the chapter even. He just closed it and he says, this has been fulfilled in your presence, in your hearing. Wow, Jesus is the one who frees. Jesus is the one who heals. Jesus is the one who does all these things. But as we come to the communion service, I want to skip all the way to Luke chapter 23. What a fascinating discourse this is. Jesus is the Son of God. We started with Hebrews 1. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He shows us who God is because he is God. He's the promised king of Israel in the line of David. He's the healer. He's all of that. And they killed him. In Luke 23, verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, Jesus, the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. The other criminal, the other answered and rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, but we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he, Jesus, said to him, truly I say to you, today, literally within hours, you will be with me in paradise. Every one of those words is so very, very important. You know what's amazing? Here on the cross, in these 6 hours Jesus hung on the cross, that this guy started out like all of us. He was a sinner, condemned. Matthew tells us, so don't turn, but just trust. I'll give you the reference. It's there. Matthew 27:44. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. So these two guys, one on the right, one on the left, Luke identifies as robbers, they were dying, and they started out, both of them were following the crowd, hailing abuses at Jesus. Something happened to this guy. Somewhere in that process, God got a hold of him and opened his eyes. And he says to his friend after a while, I know this is not polite, but it's true. Shut up. Shut up. Do you not even fear God? You see, he started out that way, but somehow on the cross, God began to do this, and I think, you know, remember, Jesus is they've heard him say from the very beginning, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they read, people understood who Jesus was. He had healed Lazarus not too long before, and that word had spread, and, you know, so no doubt these guys knew a little bit about Jesus. And as he started out with a bitter attitude and an angry attitude and a cynical attitude, it's almost like the more he was hailing abuse at him, the Holy Spirit convicted him, and he says, wait a minute, wait a minute. And he tells his friend just to shut up. Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, he says, look, indeed we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. We're guilty. We're thieves. Probably worse. So we're dying. This is what we deserve. Watch this. But this man has done nothing wrong. How did he get to that realization? That's a work of God. That's Ephesians 2. God's opening his heart. That's Hebrews 3. God is speaking to his heart. And somewhere on the cross, he says, wait a minute. And then he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Wow. It recognizing he has a kingdom, he's going to. Number one. He says, just remember me, please. I need help. Reminds you of what we're going to see in Luke 18 of the tax gatherer in the temple. It says, oh, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then Jesus says, maybe one of the most famous statements in the whole book, truly, truly, I say to you, or just truly, I say to you. And he didn't need to say truly, but you know what that is? Assuredly, 100%, let me tell you something. Because of your confession, because you believe that I am a king, I am innocent, I'm going to my kingdom, because you are fearing me, you're actually even witnessing to your neighbor by telling them to shut up with all this abuse stuff. Don't you know who you're talking to? I didn't either till a few seconds ago. But we're about to die. Oh God, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today, you shall be with me in paradise. Wow. That's the Jesus we need to follow. And we only are ever going to get to paradise if we follow the path of the thief, save the crucifixion, good Lord willing, right? But we need to fear God because of what we've done. We need to realize, like that thief, I deserve to be up there. And then we, as the Spirit opens our eyes and as we study this book and we look at the true Jesus, we realize, but he did for me. You know, many have said the theme of Luke is really God's love for sinners. Written to a predominant Gentile audience like Mark, it said God's reaching out. God's reaching out. The important thing is as we live our life, we're all going to be following somebody headed in some direction. But if we want this, we've got to reflect on the right people. We've got to remove the right stuff. We've got to run the right race. And we've got to rivet on the right person. And it's Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you have laid all this out for us. And it shouldn't be a great mystery. It's there. And yet we know, because of the hardness of man's heart, that many reject this message. But Father, we also recognize that we're all like the thief on the cross. We start out angry and railing accusation against you because of all kinds of stuff. Somewhere, Lord willing, the Spirit pricked our heart and basically said, what are you doing? Do you know who this man is? Hebrews 1, he's God. He's the Creator. He will forgive you, and you can be with him in paradise when you die, if you believe and follow him. It's what the thief did. Like I said when we started, I know that all of us say, yeah, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, but really think about this. How much do you really keep your eyes on Jesus? What is the real focus of your life? I tell you, God's been going through this, preparing for this study has really been helpful to me, and I'm thanking God for the path he's taken me down, because, man, he is sharpening my focus. Pray that he sharpens yours. I pray that you are the thief this morning who says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Not the thief who says, go ahead and get us down and blah, 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 blah. You know, be the believing thief, not the unbelieving thief. And then participate with us as we remember his death, as we remember his death for us. And of course, we know that led to a burial and a resurrection, but as we remember his death for us, we pray, Lord, that we will follow that example and that we will be with you forever in paradise. And as we hold this cracker in our hand, it is to remind us of your body put on a cross instead of us. That should be us. And you in the middle bore it for all of your children. Wow. And so that we stay focused, to help us stay focused, you said, I want you to now, just like they did the Passover, I want you now to do this. Take this cup. Take this bread, take this cup, and remember me. Remember that I'm the one who dictates life. Think about that. Think about that. But most importantly, think about and ask yourself the question, what thief am I? Be the believing thief, and then partake together with us. Think about those words, and then we'll partake.
When
Father, all of that's true only because we are following the right Jesus, your Son, who went to that cross for us to bear the penalty of our sin. Which, I mean, if you read, again, I encourage you to read Philippians 3. Paul is just blown away, but all of this work I try to do saving myself is nothing. Jesus did it for me on the cross and at Easter, rising from the dead. So, Father, may we embrace it. May this be a reminder for us to resharpen our riveting on Jesus. May this be encouragement and a stimulation to us to tighten our riveting on Jesus. Because he's the answer. To help us do that, may we partake of the service the Lord gave us. Paul records in 1 Corinthians 11 that in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had blessed it, he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take ye, eat of this, all of you. This is for you to remind, this is to represent my body. My body can be placed on a cross for you, broken for you." So he says, "Eat this, do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup. And if you're going to be reading this afternoon, read the book of Hebrews. You realize without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Jesus says, "Now that you're remembering my body, remember my blood." He took a cup. And after it blessed it, he said, "Drink of this. This is my blood." I mean, this is to represent my blood. We don't believe it turns into anything but grape juice. But this is to remind you to represent my blood shed for the remission of your sin. And whether you come early or late, the point is you come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Let's partake together in remembrance of him. Thank you. Reflect on all of those that have gone before us that have followed you. As we remove all the hindrances of our life and the things that stumble and cause us to fall. As we then run the race that you have set before us, riveting our eyes on Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith, and who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. And we are to consider him who endured such hostility by sinners so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Father, that's our prayer and that's our desire. We pray and we ask that you'd make it so. In Jesus' name.